And the Presbyterian minister, Eugene Peterson's poetic paraphrase of the Bible, which some of you may have read, that is called The Message. He renders John chapter 1, verse 18 in this way. No one has ever seen God, not so much as a glimpse. This one-of-a-kind God who exists at the very heart of the Father, He, that is Jesus, has made Him as plain as day. This winter, as we've been traveling through the Gospel of John since the beginning of the year, we've taken this verse, John 1:18, as sort of our theme verse for our story of Jesus' life that we're going through in the Gospel of John. As we're reminded that John's purpose in this Gospel was primarily to show each of us how Jesus Himself actually reveals God, the hidden God, to us, so that we might trust in Him and receive life in His name. And so each week our goal, as we've looked at different passages in John, as we've worked our way through the first chapter and a half here, our goal has been to consider how is it actually that Jesus reveals God to us? In both His words and His deeds, how does He show us anew and in fullness, actually, the person of God? And it's within that question in mind this morning that we come again to John's Gospel to read from John chapter 2. Verses 13 to 23, the last half of that chapter, one of the most strange and surprising stories of Jesus that we are given, I think, in all of the Scriptures. The story of Jesus as He cleanses the temple of His Father. Listen carefully this morning to God's Word. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2 of John. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to us in love. Let's pray this morning and ask for God's help. Father, would you pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation and the thoughts of all of our hearts together this morning as we consider the word that you have given us, that we might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and redeemer, we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. As a child, I had the blessing and the really great benefit, actually, of growing up with a father in my home who hardly ever lost his temper with me as a kid. And it wasn't just that my father was distant or unengaged with us as children. It is just that he was and is, actually, a remarkably patient and kind person. He is someone who is incredibly slow to anger. He has a very long fuse that burns slowly. In fact, although I'm sure that he must have at some point, I really have no memory of him speaking to me in anger as a child. However, as a teenager, I had somewhat of a different experience of my dad. And that was because, as a teenager, I struggled with disrespect of authority, generally. Maybe some of you can relate to that experience. And with respect of my mother in particular. And sometimes I made the mistake of showing that disrespect when my father happened to be in the room. And when that happened, I saw a new side of my dad. an angry side, a passionate and emotional side, right? As he would strongly and sharply rebuke me for speaking to my mother in a disrespectful way. In those moments, you see, I learned something new. I learned in a new way of my father's deep love for my mother, his proper desire to defend her and protect her from the cruelty of her children. You see, what I really learned from my father's experience of, from my experience, of my father's anger was of his love for my mother. And that experience actually taught me something. It taught me that often the best way to discover what a person truly loves is to pay attention to what provokes their anger. Think about that. Often the best way to discover what a person truly loves, what they truly value, is to pay attention to what provokes their anger. You see, when we feel rage, when we experience anger in that way, we have a sort of a pipeline to our hearts that happens, right? Often without any filter in between, which is why, of course, so often our anger can burn so quickly out of our control. And this morning in our text, we see very clearly, I think, that our God is one who is zealous. That our God is, in fact, one who experiences anger. Because in this story, in those words that we've just heard, Jesus is not meek and mild, at least in the way that we normally think about those words. He does not patiently ask the sellers of the animals and the money changers if they wouldn't mind taking their business elsewhere, right? That this is inappropriate. He does not organize his disciples to stage some sort of nonviolent protest, right? And he does not submit peacefully to the Jewish leaders when they come to put their fingers in his chest and challenge his behavior. No, in this passage that we have this morning from the Gospel of John, Jesus is angry. He is, as his disciples put it, full of zeal. He is consumed with zeal. He is passionate and alive and physically engaged. And because of the way that anger reveals love, I think that we're actually given an important picture of not just what it means to be righteously angry, and yes, I am taking that as a given, that that's a biblical category that exists, but we also learn something about the character of God in this passage, because anger reveals love. Anger reveals love, for better or for worse. And so this morning, as we go through this passage, I want to talk about three ways that we see that our God is jealous in this, or our God is zealous, rather. He is angry, he's zealous, he's passionate in this text. And then make three brief application, then make one brief application. So here are the three points. First, that the zeal of our God is intentional. This text clearly shows us that. That the zeal of our God is experienced on behalf of another. And that the zeal of our God leads to a promise. Those three points this morning. So first, this passage shows us, I think, that the zeal of our God has intention. It is intentional. You see, at the beginning of this passage, John tells us that Jesus and his disciples went up to Jerusalem. But they didn't just go up to Jerusalem at any time in the year, but they went at the time of Passover. Right? The time when every faithful Israelite male and many others would have come to present themselves at the temple and to offer sacrifice. A time when the population of that already large city was doubled or tripled as all the people of Israel streamed up from the little towns and other cities that dotted the landscape of Palestine. And actually, many came from other cities around the Mediterranean world. Right? They would journey to Jerusalem at this time of year to be present for the Passover. They would have together ascended the hill to God's city, into God's house. And Jesus didn't just go to any place in Jerusalem, of course. He went to the temple, the heart of this city that the Jews held to be the very center of the world. Because Jerusalem, of course, was the place that God had set apart for his own dwelling place. And the temple was at the heart of Jerusalem because it was God's special dwelling place. Right, we heard this morning the Old Testament reading from 1 Kings, how when Solomon dedicated the first temple, the cloud of God, the Shekinah glory cloud of God, came down and filled the temple so much that the priests had to leave, right? It drove them out because God's presence was so thick in that place. That was the place where God had promised to dwell. And that was straight where Jesus headed, and his disciples behind him. It's important to see, I think, that none of this is accidental. Right? Jesus had just performed his first miracle in the first half of John 2 in a small town at an anonymous wedding where most of the people present didn't even realize what had happened. It was a hidden gift, a hidden sign in some sense. But now he turns, right? And he basically does the most dramatically opposite thing possible to do. He shows up the center of the city that is at the center of Israel at the time of year when it would be the most busy, the most full of God's people. There wasn't a more public setting for a Jew than to be in the temple at the time of Passover in Jerusalem. So the stage is set. This is the place that Jesus comes to. This is the public setting where he heads with his disciples and he sees the money changers and the animals for sale. And that wouldn't have been surprising for him. This was a practice that hadn't just been invented that year. This is something that Jesus would have known about. And this is what he does. He doesn't immediately start shouting and flipping tables. I think it's important for us to not skip over that detail in the text. He takes some leather cords and he begins to make something. Jesus took cords and he made something. I love this detail that John gives us. That Jesus' zeal, Jesus' anger isn't out of control, right? It's not that he walks in the temple and sees this thing he didn't expect and then flies off the handle. Right? It's intentional. He takes some leather cords and he begins to braid. Where did he get those cords? Right? It's a question. It's interesting. Did he just bring them with him? Did he anticipate this? Did he send one of his disciples to go and purchase some cords when they got there? In any case, at some point, one of the disciples, maybe after he's sort of gone and bought the animal for his sacrifice, surely he must have gone and said to Jesus, Jesus, what are you doing? We've come here, right, to make sacrifice, right? What are you making? Jesus might have said, wait and see. And then after however long it actually takes to make a whip by hand out of cords, the disciples see what Jesus has made. They see that it is a whip and that Jesus is starting to crack the whip into the air. You see, because in contrast to the way that at least I often experience anger and zeal and passion in my own life, the zeal of God is not reactive. It is not arbitrary. It is intentional. It's true that in this passage we see the anger of God. But I think it's important for us to see that the anger we see here was planned. It was prepared with intention by Jesus. Jesus wasn't surprised. He wasn't taken off guard by what happened that day in the temple. Indeed, he had planned it all to some extent. Because the zeal of our God has intention. It is intentional. That's the first point. The second point is this. I think we see in this text that the zeal of God is experienced on behalf of another. In that sense, is often different than the kind of anger that we usually experience. In order to understand this point, we need to understand how Jesus' zeal was experienced on the behalf of someone else. We have to go back to see what Jesus found that day in the outer courts of the temple. He found people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and people changing money, exchanging one form of coin for another. What's going on here? What's the purpose of this activity? Basically, what was happening is this. If you were an Israelite, you had to come to the temple, at least during Passover, and you had to offer sacrifice for your sins. But if you came from far away, right, if you came from an outlying town or if you came from Damascus or Rome or some other city in the Mediterranean world, it was unrealistic that you would be able to bring a sacrificial animal with you from your home, right? You weren't going to bring a sheep on the ship from Rome, right, as you went to Jerusalem. And so you brought money with you, money that you would then exchange for an animal to offer in sacrifice. In addition, it was required by the Jewish leaders that you had to pay a tax, a temple tax. And that tax couldn't be paid in any currency. It had to be paid in the local Jewish currency. It could not have the image of Caesar on it. So you had to exchange your foreign money for local money. And as you can imagine, both of these religious needs, right, the need for a sacrificial animal, for an ox or a sheep or a pigeon, based on essentially your level of income and means, and the need for local currency, it created an immense opportunity for profit. Right? It was an immense opportunity. We have all these people coming. They all need one thing, and you're uniquely in a position to give it. And it offered an immense opportunity for profit for those who actually lived in Jerusalem, and especially for the Jewish leaders and the temple officials. And so that they could control and profit from this necessary trade that their religion required, it appears as though they essentially rented part of the temple courts to merchants who undoubtedly paid dearly for the right to practice to sell their goods there at the temple, right? In such a strategic place, right? That was the most strategic, the most convenient place for people to do what they needed to do in terms of buying an animal and exchanging their money. And we know from the other gospel accounts that the place where this selling was taking place was in the outer courts of the temple, actually in the courts of the Gentiles. You see, in order to enter the inner court of the temple, the holy place, you had to be a Jew. You had to be someone who was circumcised, who had become part of the Israelite nation in that way, either by birth or by conversion. But there were many God-fearers who were not Jews, who had not taken that step, who were not born to the Israelite community, who had not converted and been circumcised and been made part of the people of God in that way. But they still had a trust in the Lord. They still had put their trust in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so even from the beginning, from Solomon's temple, there was a place for them. They were not completely excluded from the temple. They were invited to come into the outer courts of the temple where they could pray and offer worship to God. It was a place that was set aside for the Gentiles specifically to worship. And that place had been turned into a place of business. You see, there's a popular perception, I think, that the anger that Jesus experienced that day in the temple was simply, or merely, because the sanctity of God's house had been violated with commerce, right? That something inappropriate was happening in a holy place. And that's part of it. But I don't think it was the sanctity of God's house that Jesus was primarily concerned with. After all, the radical claim that he was about to make to the Jewish leaders was that the temple was now irrelevant because he was the temple, right? Even though they missed the point, that was the claim that he was making. He's about to tell the woman in Samaria in John chapter 4 that the hour has now come, and it doesn't matter if you worship on the mountain or in Jerusalem, but that the Father is worshiping, seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth, because he is the Messiah. You see, I think actually what drove the anger of Christ in this passage was the systemic marginalization of those faithful Gentile worshipers, those outsiders who had come to God's house to pray and worship the one in whom they had placed their trust, only to find that that place had been turned into a market, right? Into a bazaar, to serve the convenience of native Israelites, to serve the convenience of the insiders, and to serve the pockets, really, of the Jewish leaders, of those in authority at the temple. I mentioned before that it is in our anger, right, that we often discover what it is that we love. And I know that at least in my own case, often the thing that I show that I love when I respond in anger to my life is my entitlement, right, to protect myself from shame, right, or my love for my independence that someone is infringing upon, or my sometimes frantic need for control of my life or of others in my life. You see, someone, often when I'm angry, someone, even if it's just my wife or children, seems to be challenging my deeply held beliefs about my own rights and freedoms. And so they have to pay. Right? My heart is revealed in my anger in that way. But here we see that Jesus' heart is also revealed in his anger. But his anger is not experienced because he is being threatened, or because he is righteously defending his own honor. Rather, his anger is felt because he sees that men and women and children who have put their trust in his Father are being marginalized and pushed out and prevented from coming to worship in God's house. And he cannot let it stand. And consider this for a moment. Unless you are a Jew, unless you are descended from the Jewish people, you are a Gentile, right? That would have been the place where you would have gone to worship. I think that speaks for most of us, probably all of us in this room. Right? That was our place. It was for us. that the Lord was angry that day, right? For our ancestors. The zeal of God is experienced on the behalf of another. It is not self-directed, it is other-directed. The third point is this. The zeal of our God, I think this text shows us, does not burn out, does not fizzle like our anger so often does, but it leads to a promise. It goes somewhere. Unsurprisingly, once it becomes clear what is going on in the outer courts of the temple, the Jewish leaders, John tells us, they sort of rush to the scene, right? They're confused by the disturbance that is happening. Because think about what Jesus would have done. In driving out the animals, he would have essentially ground the sacrificial system to a halt, right? No animals means no sacrifices, means the priests are standing at the altar without worshipers coming to bring a sheep or an oxen or a pigeon to them to sacrifice. And so for at least 15 or 20 or 30 minutes, however long it was, the system of the temple was shut down, basically, by Jesus. And that itself was a prophetic gesture on Jesus' part, right, about what was going to happen, that the sacrifices that had occupied God's people were going to stop because of his own sacrifice. But in any case, the Jewish leaders rush to the scene and they say to Jesus, "What is the meaning of this? Right? What sign do you give us for doing these things?" And in response, Jesus says these strange and almost terrible words, especially if you consider the significance of the temple to God's people. "Destroy this temple," Jesus said, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy the temple? Destroy the place of God's habitation, right? The place where God lived and the forgiveness of sins, where the forgiveness of sins took place. That's the kind of thing the Babylonians did, right? It was the pagans who came to destroy God's temple. And here's Jesus showing up and saying, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Why would he even talk like this? Right, the Jews' response is telling. It's almost as though they've sort of rushed to the scene of Jesus' disturbance, worrying that some kind of revolution is going on, right? Some kind of disturbance with the people that's organized. But then their fears are put to rest because they think to themselves, "This man isn't a revolutionary. He's just crazy, right? He's just nuts. It took 46 years to build this temple. What are you talking about? Destroy it and then you'll build it up in 3 days." But see, what they didn't realize was that Jesus wasn't threatening the physical stability of the structure in which they're standing. He was actually doing something much more subversive. He was threatening the stability of the entire system of their religion and the actual basis for their power, right? Jesus was actually talking about, he was actually saying things that were more crazy than they actually thought, right? He wasn't just talking about the physical system of the temple being destroyed, but actually everything that undergirded it, right? All the beliefs that were directed and oriented towards the temple's significance. And Jesus wasn't just making a threat. He was making a promise. It's important for us to see that. Jesus was making a promise. He was making a holy vow in a public place before witnesses, a vow that the Jewish leaders themselves would unwittingly participate in, when they would eventually conspire to put Jesus to death, to in fact destroy the temple of his body, just as Jesus had dared them to do, so that 3 days later, he could raise it again and visibly proclaim to all creation what he had already known to be true, right? That it was in himself now that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that God's presence was with him and that he actually was now the place where forgiveness of sins took place. Right? The temple was irrelevant. It's actually interesting. In Matthew, we heard this morning in the gospel reading that this accusation was, this promise was actually thrown back in Jesus' face on the cross, right? As the Jewish leader said to him, "You said, destroy this temple, and you'd build it up in 3 days. And look at you now, right? Look at you now. You're hanging on the cross." I love the way that the Scottish theologian Thomas Torrance describes this dynamic of Jesus promising, vowing, and to set himself to do this crazy, impossible thing that's printed on the back of your bulletin. Torrance says this. He says, "In Christ, the Word tabernacles among mankind, full of grace and truth. The Shekinah glory," that's the Hebrew word for the glory of God, the presence of God, now dwells in a man, and he is himself the temple of God, so that it is neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem that people need to go to worship, for the very word and glory of God have become man in Jesus Christ. And therefore, here's the interesting part, I think, in terms of what Torrance is doing. And therefore, for that reason, because all of that was true, Jesus advanced from his baptism, as the fourth gospel tells us, to cleanse his temple, and spoke the decisive words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Right? Jesus was a man on a mission. Right? Jesus had not just gone up to Passover to raise a temporary ruckus, right? A kind of symbolic protest, and shut down the temple courts for half an hour because he thought it was corrupt what they were doing. He did it to throw down his gauntlet, right? To make it clear that his life was actually a mission, and that what was at stake was the actual location of the presence of God. That was what was at stake, fundamentally. I don't know about you, but usually my anger doesn't really lead anywhere, right? Often. It usually just burns hot and then sort of flares and dies away, fizzles out. Often because of my shame or regret over the anger itself. But that's not true about the anger of Jesus, the zeal that Jesus has. Jesus doesn't regret his anger. He doubles down on it, right? He didn't have a moment of repentance or regret when the Jewish leaders came to him. He basically just kicked the stakes up higher. Because the zeal of our God is not reactive, and it is not self-interested. The zeal of our God leads to a promise, to a vow, to a covenant, we might even say. So what difference does this all make as we close this morning and think about application? What does it matter that our God is zealous, that our God is the one who experiences anger? Here's what I think it means. One of the basic human struggles that we have with God is this question. It's the question, does God actually care about me? It's a question we see in the Scriptures, right? Places like Psalm 8 and Job. Does God actually care about me, given the power and holiness and majesty and infinite nature of God? Does he actually care about the details of my life, of my heart, of my world? Is he invested? Right, we wrestle with that question. We wrestle with that question. But I think this passage shows us that our God is not one who is distant. Right? Our God is not one who is removed. Our God is not one who stoically sits up in heaven in a disconnected way. Our God is one who is committed. Our God is one who feels passionately about the details of our lives. Right? He is actually zealous for us on our behalf. And this is not just something that just happened for the first time here in the temple. Think about the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. Think about the zeal of God as the plagues rained down on Pharaoh as he oppressed God's people. Right? Think about David as he pulled out the sword and slaughtered Goliath in his head. Right? Think about how he embodied the presence of God in that moment. Right? Think about the judges and how God, when he heard the cries of his people, sent men to deliver them passionately, even violently. Right? Think about that. Think about the psalmist as he cries out to God and asks him to arise. Stir yourself, O God, and deliver me. This is the God whom we serve. A God that is zealous for his people. A God that is passionate for them. This is the God that is revealed to us in this passage. This is who he is for us. And of course, it's important to say that even as he was mocked on the cross, right, for these words that he spoke, they were fulfilled. It happened. The Jewish leaders, not even realizing really what they were doing, did what he dared them to do, and then he kept his word. They destroyed the temple of his body, and in 3 days he rose it up again, so that he might continue in his mission of fulfilling his zeal, his passion for his people. The zeal that we feel actually in our own lives today, as he comes to us, as he protects us, as he guards us, as he watches over our lives by the power of his Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning that you are not a God who is detached, who is coldly logical and disconnected from emotion, Father. We thank you that you know that your love for your people is actually fervent, is passionate, and expresses itself in action. We're grateful for that, Father, and the way in which that decisively happened in history, in the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, but also for the way in which it happens in the details of our lives, how you come to us now, Father, by your Spirit, and protect us and guard us and raise us up. And we thank you, Father, for the final promise that you have made, that there is a resurrection to come when all things will be made right, not just because it is the logical thing to do, but because it is the longing of your heart for your people. I give you thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.